Well, it's good to be together today, and a little emotional since we come to the end of the book of 2 Timothy. We've spent some months here, and I have personally just grown to really love this book, as many of you have. We come to the last section, and it's actually the largest section that we've taken up in this epistle. I think it's something like 13 verses or so. So we'll be in chapter 4, verses 9 to 22. And Paul is there in his prison cell, no doubt a damp prison, and he's thinking about reflecting on his life and his ministry, some 30 years of productive, fruitful ministry that he has had. And now it's drawing near an end. He had fought the good fight. Remember last week we saw in our text, he says, I have fought the good fight. But also through these letters, he exhorts Timothy twice, fight the good fight. And so it's a call to us that we need to realize that we are in a battle. We are in a fight for the truth. One illustration of this is anticipation of the Civil War. Before the North and the South began fighting, there's a great anticipation, and both actually thought they would come out on the winning side, and especially the North sort of sat back, and in fact, one person from around that time said, since the Union victory seemed inevitable, the battle was treated as a social event of the summer. And this is referring to the Battle of Bull Run, of course, and after the battle, of course, there's chaos. Thousands of the Union soldiers lie bleeding on the battlefield as Stonewall Jackson came through with the Confederate soldiers to win the battle. Their army was defeated. Why? Because they were not ready to fight. And Paul's great concern for Timothy and that those who would follow Timothy is that we would be prepared to fight. And of course, this is fighting for the truth, fighting for the gospel. The Apostle Paul, throughout this letter, has made that very clear. He begins in chapter 1 with saying how he longs to see Timothy, recalling his very tears so that he might be filled with joy. He says in chapter 1, verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in the suffering, what? For the gospel according to the power of God. He goes on in verse 13 of that chapter, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. Cling to these, Timothy, hold these. Verse 14, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. He moves on in chapter 2, be strong in the grace of God. You can see, you can almost feel the heartbeat of Paul as he's encouraging his young child in the faith. Timothy pastoring in Ephesus, Paul in a Roman prison, and his great concern is that Timothy would take the baton, as it were, and carry on the spread of the gospel. So he encourages him, chapter 2, verse 2, these things are the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Entrust these to faithful men. Timothy, don't just die with no one to carry on the work, but spy out and to see and to train and to groom young men who will faithfully hold this message, and then they will be able to carry it on to others and so forth. And this is what has taken place. The very precious pureness of the gospel has been handed down even to us in the 21st century. Yes, there's much perversions that's being perverted in many ways, but we believe that the pureness and the plainness, even as the scriptures are inerrant and preserved for us, that we too have this message, and we too have the call to entrust this to faithful men. He exhorts Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Timothy, don't just take for granted, get up and tell a bunch of jokes and a bunch of stories, but study diligently with great earnestness so that you can handle the word of truth accurately. Again and again in the pastorals, he says, don't be caught up in this worldly empty chatter, these feuds and these conflicts. Don't be distracted by those things, Timothy. Stick to what is primary and what should be the focus of your ministry. He encourages him to flee youthful lusts and to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, those who are called from the Lord with a pure heart. He says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. Don't run down those rabbit trails of speculation. And then he encourages him, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, don't just go in with both guns blazing. Be willing to exercise patience, gently correcting those who are in opposition. He warns him in chapter 3 about the last days. The last days had already come, for in verse 5 he says that all these people who are lovers of self and so forth, they hold to a form of godliness, but they have denied its power. He tells Timothy, imperative, avoid such men as these. He encourages them again in verse 10 of chapter 3. You followed my teaching, my conduct, and my purposes, and faith, patient love, and perseverance. You follow these things, and even in the regards to suffering. And he goes on to speak of all scriptures inspired by God. And then in chapter 4, as he's winding down his letter, he gives a solemn charge to Timothy. I charge you in the very presence of God. He brings in even the judge of the living and the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his appearing and in his kingdom, every person will answer. I charge you in his presence, preach the word. Preach the word, even when it's convenient or when it's not convenient, in season, out of season. Preach only the word. Don't preach yourself. Don't preach other things. Preach the word. Expound the revelation that has been given once and for all in the fullness of Jesus Christ. That's what you are to preach. But to preach it pastorally, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and there again, with great patience, shepherd the flock of God. It's not just both guns blazing, boom, 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 believe it or whatever. It's with great patience and instruction. He warns him that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Of course, we see that today, just as Timothy did in his day in the first century. Well, let's read verses 9 to 22 as he rounds out the letter here. This is the last letter of Paul's 13 letters that we have in Scripture, and probably weeks or months before he was executed. Beginning in verse 9. Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. And when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books and especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth. Trophimus I have left at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Embolus greets you, as also Podens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that we can continue our exposition in this letter and complete our exposition some 15, 16 weeks. Lord, we thank you for the feast that you have allowed us to enjoy and the understanding and the insight that you have revealed from your scriptures, which are perfect and which pierce between joint and marrow. Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts even this very day. We ask that you'd remove cares and distractions, that some may be legitimate and some illegitimate, but Lord, that we may come, that we would come to your feet to learn of you. Send your Spirit upon us, O God. We pray for the one that does not know you. May today be the day of salvation. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you'll remember last week we looked at verses 6 to 8, and really it's Paul's perspective on life and death. He's reflecting on his present. He's got a peace about it because he's already being poured out as a drink offering. He brings that Old Testament sacrificial language in. He says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I love the way he says it. It's like at an airport, the time of my departure, to get on the plane, and I'm going to land somewhere else. Well, in this case, he's going to glory. He's going to arrive into heaven. The time of my departure has come. He reflects back on the past in light of his short present, which will soon be with the Lord. He reflects back on the past, and he can say confidently, I fought the good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Three short, strong statements in the perfect tense, speaking that he has accomplished this and the results endure forever. And so Paul could confidently say, I finished the course. Remember, we use the analogy of a marathon runner breaking the tape, and he's made it. He's finished it. He's won the race. And then he's kept the faith. Yes, there's times where perhaps he's wavered in discouragement and so forth, but the overall tenor of his life is that he kept the faith. He believed to the end who Jesus Christ was and what he has accomplished for his people, and he proclaimed that message faithfully. And then he says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. A crown of righteousness, not because the scroll will be unrolled of all the good deeds that I have done, but because of God's grace imputed to me, the righteousness imputed to my account. This crown of righteousness is for not only me, but all who love his appearing. And then so Paul shifts here and gets very personal to Timothy in verse 9. It's as though he's finished his course. He's awaiting his crown. He can almost taste it. He's leaving this life. He's close to leaving this life, and he's frail. We need to notice this, it's not like the ordinary human needs of God, how God has made us, that we are made from dust, that those disappear for the super spiritual people. No, he has ordinary needs. He's lonely. He's cold. He wants his books. He wants to be able to study. One man said that one of the worst things about loneliness is that you can't run away from it. Think about it. You can run from a lot of problems, but loneliness you can't run away from. Now, what contributed to his being lonely? Well, he'd been abandoned by some, which we'll look at in a moment. Here, he's been opposed by others, strong opposition opposing his message, and also the remembrance that at his first offense, there was no one that was standing with him, and he's facing the second offense that he would be standing before soon. On a different occasion, Paul refers, and many times through his letters, if you study, how he says that so-and-so brought me encouragement, and in 2 Corinthians, we see this in chapter 7, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And so as we see this section beginning, Paul wants to be comforted by his child in the faith. Make every effort, Timothy, make every effort to come to me. It's very interesting. There's a parallel in church history some 1,500 years later with William Tyndale. Some of you know William Tyndale. In the 1500s, he was persecuted in Belgium, and he wrote this before his fiery martyrdom. He wrote to the governor of the castle, "I entreat your lordship that by the Lord Jesus Christ, if I must remain here for winter, that you would be so kind as to give me a warmer cap. I feel the cold painfully on my head, and also a warmer cloak. The cloak that I have is very thin, but also, most of all, my Hebrew Bible and grammar and vocabulary, that I may spend my time in that pursuit." And don't we see the very similar thing with Paul some 1,500 years before? "Bring me my cloak. It's cold. Winter is coming. Do every effort to come here. Bring my books and the parchments." And so first of all, let's look at verses 9 to 15, this first point I'm calling Friends and Foes. And the title of the message is Paul's Final Ministry Update. Great missionary to the Gentiles. He's given many updates in the form of various letters, or in the beginning or the end of various letters. This is his final ministry update. And we see both friends and foes. And like I said, he begins in verse 9 with a command. Spoudazo is the word in the Greek. Spoudazo, make every effort with earnestness to come to me, Timothy. With zeal and eagerness, be urgent, be diligent about it. It's the same word we saw in 2:15, which I just read earlier, to be diligent to present yourself approved unto God. Make diligence, Timothy, to come to me soon. Now we know that Timothy is called the true child in the faith in 1 Timothy. He's called my beloved son in 2 Timothy in the beginning of each of these letters. And Timothy, as we know, would follow in Paul's footsteps. The writer of the Hebrews closes his letter with this: "Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes to you, I shall see you." So Timothy also experienced a time in prison. So he's commanding him here, make every effort to come to me. Look down to verse 21. You see the exact same phraseology. It's the exact same Greek word in the imperative as a command. So it sort of acts as bookends in this whole section. He's, make every effort to come to me, and he hits it again at the end of this section. Timothy was a true kindred spirit to Paul. Paul could write to the Philippians and say, "I have no one else of kindred spirit who it will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." In other words, Paul in 2 Corinthians, how he could say that, and we read this, I believe, last week, but all the persecutions and being thrown out and being beaten and all of that, besides all those physical tribulations, there's a daily pressure on me for what? Concern for the churches. Concern for the sheep that Christ shed his own blood for. I have a burden. I have concern for these individual churches, the elders and the pastors of these. These weigh heavily upon me. I spend much time in prayer and concern for them. And so as Paul is in prison, a different imprisonment, as he writes to the Philippians, he says, "I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." Timothy had learned from looking at me as a model, the Apostle Paul, to have a true pastoral concern for the sheep. So he says he's a kindred spirit. Paul, who had set his love and his hope upon the coming of Christ, as we've already saw, and we saw that last week, he also longs for the coming of Timothy. He began the letter this way. I read it in verse 4. "I'm longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy." He longs to see Timothy. Some say, "Well, come on, Paul, isn't it enough that you have fellowship with God and the Holy Spirit?" Well, again, we're dust, right? Yes, that is Christ enough? Yes and amen. But has God given means for our encouragement? Yes and amen. Kenneth Weiss says, after Paul's glance down the years of his strenuous life, he turns to his present circumstances. He is a prisoner in a cold Roman dungeon awaiting his second trial before Nero and death. Great soul that he was, and yet he needed and craved human fellowship and sympathy in his hour of trial. How this reminds us of the man of sorrows who needed fellowship and sympathy from his inner circle of friends, Peter, James, and John, in the hour of trial and Gethsemane. Even the Lord in his humanity at that time of weakness, of which we considered just a few weeks ago on Resurrection Day in the Garden of Gethsemane, is weighed down with heaviness. And he comes over three times, can you not pray for an hour? Can you not watch? And they were slumbering and sleeping. So too Paul wanted and craved human friendships. Human relationships are provided by God, brethren, as a means of encouragement for us. Paul is lonely. He feels exiled by the churches that he's even founded, and he knows of no one that could draw near. He misses the fellowship, and so he commands Timothy, my child in the faith, my beloved son, drop everything, make every effort to come to me. Now, it's interesting that from Ephesus, this would have taken several months. And so you can see the urgency of Paul's voice here is that I realize that you can't get on a plane and arrive tomorrow by 5 o'clock dinner, right? That this is a couple of month journey. So he tells him, drop it all. Start moving in my direction. Well, we see, I'm going to skip Demas and come back to him under a different head. In the middle of verse 10, Crescens has gone to Galatia. We know nothing about him. We can assume that he was on mission, that Paul had sent him. He's discharging his ministry. He moves on and says Titus is in Dalmatia. So Titus, of course, is well known. He was a man of integrity. Of course, just about 2 years before, Paul had written the letter to Titus, which is the next letter in order in our New Testaments, even though it was written before 2 Timothy. Titus had been sent and told to establish elders in Crete, and no doubt that work was probably done, a couple years having passed, and so he has moved on to the Adriatic coast, the eastern side. Titus is mentioned 9 times in 2 Corinthians, so he's mentioned a lot there, and he's mentioned twice in Galatians, and other than that, it's here and then in his own, the letter that was to him. We move on in verse 11, only Luke is with me. Now, some have read this and said that, you know, read that in a negative light. I think what he's trying to say here is that Luke is with me. Like, that's an encouragement. It's not that only Luke, and you know how Luke is, he's not much of an encouragement. He's not saying that at all. Luke had a blessed testimony of unflinching loyalty to the Apostle Paul that spanned decades. Luke was a co-worker. He was a true fellow worker, as he's called in Philemon and in Colossians 4. He was the apostle's companion from even early on. Now, we know that he was a trained doctor, but we've got no record of him practicing medicine whatsoever in the New Testament. Kind of reminds me of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, some 60, 70, 80 years ago, probably 80 years ago, as he's training to be a doctor. He receives his MD. He's converted. He's realizing that what good is it if I administer physical medicine to these patients, but their souls are lost? And he senses a call to the ministry, a call to preach, which he tried to suppress for a couple years. And finally, it was so strong that he pursued that. You know, he ministered at Westminster Chapel for many, many years, thousands of converts, was an expert in expository preaching and calling the lost to repentance. So Luke, as a doctor and also a Gentile, writes the most theological gospel that we have, it could be argued. It's the longest, for sure. It's the most unique gospel that we have. And he also writes the book of Acts. And so it's interesting as you look at the book of Acts as he's writing it, that when you notice around chapter 16, 17, I think it's 16, the first time where the pronouns change and we left, you know, Luke joins the team essentially. In fact, Luke went with him to Rome and to Jerusalem. 21:15, after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. And so not only was Luke by his side in those missionary travels, but as Paul sits in a place that's not very pleasant to be, who's by his side? Luke, true kindred spirit, a true brother, a true fellow worker. And then in verse 11, only Luke is with me, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me in service. Now, Mark has a long history. This is John Mark. The early church met in what appears to be his house in Acts 12:12. When he realized this, they went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark. So through his mother's house. In chapter 13 of Acts, Mark had been a deserter on the first missionary journey, Acts 13:13. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So this is John Mark's. And then you'll remember before the second missionary journey, there's this sharp disagreement between Barnabas and Paul. And finally, what ends up happening in Acts 15:39, there occurred a sharp disagreement that they separated one from another. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus. So this is where Barnabas, the son of encouragement, right, wanted to take Mark. Let's give him another chance. And Paul says, no, I don't have time for those. This isn't recorded, but assuming those that would leave us in the midst of our journey. And so Barnabas takes him and Paul goes on. Later, though, it's obvious that he was restored. Something had happened, perhaps by laboring with Barnabas, which, by the way, is his older cousin. And so over the years of ministering with Barnabas, we see Paul later writing in Colossians 4:10, my fellow prisoner sends you greetings, also Barnabas' cousin, Mark. And so Mark, he's passing on the greetings coming from Mark. And so what Paul says here is that he used to be useless to me, but now he can be very useful for practical service. Bring him with me. He's useful to me for service, practical service. And so the life of Mark really stands as a testimony of the grace of God, that sometimes we might put our tail, as it were, figuratively speaking, between our legs and run from a situation, but later be resolved to stand strong and to serve the Lord and to not flee. God is a God of second chances. And we see even Mark, and this is Mark who wrote the gospel. So and he spent considerable time with Peter as well. We see Mark being restored and spoken well of, and even being summoned by Paul. He is useful to me for service, and that means practical service. He's useful for me. It's been recorded that David Livingstone, the very first time he was to preach, the missionary to Africa, he got up and began to open his mouth, and he completely forgot what he was going to say. He said, obviously, I'm not called to preach. And Robert Moffat, a dear friend of his, came and with his encouragement, encouraged him to pursue and to try it again. And God obviously made him into a mighty preacher of the gospel with thousands converted in Africa. God is a God of second chances. Well, in verse 12, very short, but Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. He's twice called in other places a beloved brother and a faithful minister in the Lord. He's been sent on several responsible missions before and probably carrying Paul's letter, this exact letter he had sent. In Ephesians 6:21, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister of the Lord. And now he's entrusted with the last of Paul's letters, that is to come to Timothy. So he sends him off to Ephesus. Well, in verse 13, we see that Paul says, when you come, come to me, right? Drop everything. Bring the essentials, is what I'm calling it. Not oils, but clothing and books. Bring the essentials. Bring the essentials, Timothy. Not only did Paul long for the warmth of fellowship, but remember, this is a subterranean prison, as most believe, underground, so it's cold, it's damp, and winter is setting in, and he needs a cloak. A cloak would be something that was a very thick woolen material, oftentimes with a hole in the middle of it, so it would just be put over your head to wrap your body. It would be used for a blanket, it would be used for a coat, it was thick enough to deflect rain if you were out in the elements. And he has left his cloak, and he asked Timothy to bring my cloak. Verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus and the books and especially the parchments. Now, why in the world did he leave it at Troas? There's, again, speculation, but more than likely, he was arrested there, and he did one of two things. He did not have a chance to take his belongings, or he chose to leave those belongings, not knowing where he was going to end up and not wanting to lose those, especially the parchments, which we'll talk about in just a second. He asked for the books. This is literally papyrus, which was made from a plant growing near the Nile in Egypt and other regions in the biblical period. And most likely, this would have been Paul's copy of the Old Testament in Greek. So this would have been a weighty document, and plus with other types of books, we don't know. It doesn't really say. But he says also, notice, especially the parchments. Bring the books, more than one, and especially the parchments. Now, parchments were this vellum. It was stretched animal skin, dried, prepared, dried on a frame with chalk substance. There was various steps of preparation to make it so that it could be written on. Now, what were these? Probably copies of his own letters, I would guess. I would think that he would have kept a backup copy as he's sending couriers to deliver, for example, the letter to the Ephesians and so forth. Perhaps one of them was his Roman citizenship document. We just don't know, but we know that they were important to Paul. And I have to say, as much as I love books, love my library, and I've often told many of you that those are my friends up there. They are my friends. Many who are long dead and gone, the old writers, though they're dead, they still speak. And Paul wants the essentials. Bring my cloak. I'm going to get sick and die if I can't stay warm and maintain my body temperature. But also, I want to stimulate my mind with these books and with the parchments. Well, let's go now and consider these foes. We've considered the friends, the essentials, and now the foes. Let's go back to Demas in verse 10. Actually, this is, if you look at the front part of verse 10, it's really the reason, the basis of telling Timothy to make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. What a strong contrast to Timothy, who has always stood by his side, who's a kindred spirit, who is there through thick and thin, who is there and a fellow worker, a co-laborer with the apostle. And Demas himself is called a fellow worker in places. In Philemon, it says, greet you, as do Mark, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. He's lumped together with Luke and others, and Mark. This was a man that was Paul's right-hand man at one point. And so how painful this must have been to be deserted by somebody that was so close to you. The bitterness of desertion. Think of how this must have devastated Paul. Your deepest hurts often come from people you love, and your greatest disappointments come when your hopes are destroyed. What a bitter pill for Paul to swallow. And I can testify in my years of ministry, the greatest pain does not come from the enemies without, from those that blatantly opposed my message and the gospel, but from those who were very close, those who completely turn for one way, for one reason or another, who either forsake the faith, who run after the world, or stick you in the back for some other reason. But here we're told that having loved this present world, Matthew Henry says, the love of the world is often the cause of turning back from the ways of Jesus. He'd previously been one of those fellow workers with Paul, but now instead of setting his love on Christ and Christ's future appearing as Paul was doing, he begins to, as it were, Lot's wife, looking over her shoulder, looking back at the city, begins to think and too much about the world. It's like a new hunting dog that when you're chasing a scent and you've got him chasing a deer and you're out in the woods and suddenly he's brand new and he gets on a different trail and it's a rabbit trail and, you know, the hunter's running behind the dog and finally it's a rabbit hole that he leads you to. Like, he's gotten off course. And so too, Christians can start out on the right trail of following Christ and get diverted from things that maybe are not unlawful in and of themselves, but maybe are not the best focus, but it's an acceptable focus, but then they end up completely turned around. And that's what happened with Demas. Maybe it was a cowardness that came to him, a terror of what lied ahead. But suffice it to say that as risk increased and as it became more and more evident that Paul was going to face the executioner's axe, Demas decided, I really don't want to be around when that happens. C.H. Spurgeon said, Demas was once almost a martyr. He was upon the very edge of suffering, but now, as you see, he goes back to the world again. He's not content to lie in a dungeon and to rot with Paul, but rather to seek his own ease. Now, why he went to Thessalonica, we do not know. I'm not even going to speculate on that. Some suggest that he was an apostate. I don't think there's enough evidence from this one text to say that he was an apostate, but certainly, if you know the parable of the soils, he was certainly a rocky ground here that would, when the sun of persecution came, he withered away and wanted to run, or a thorny ground here that was wrapped up into the world. At least we can make analogies to that. Suffice it to say, he deserted Paul. And the word here that is actually used, having deserted me, is a very strong word. It means to utterly forsake and abandon. If there's any evidence of Demas being an apostate, it would be Paul's use of this verb, that he utterly forsook me, and implied utterly forsook the Lord. Down to verse 14 and 15, Paul gives almost as much words here about Alexander as he does everything that's come before. Nine people are spoken in these verses and in this section, and Alexander gets about a third to a half of the words. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Now, Alexander was a common name. It was probably not the one listed in 1 Timothy who was marked out as a heretic, or the one in Acts 19. But some suggest that Alexander was involved in Paul's second arrest. But more than that, Paul's concern is that he vigorously opposed my message. That's how he did harm. He didn't accept the message of God's free grace through salvation in Christ alone. He vigorously opposed that message. And he says the Lord will repay him, apodidomai, will pay back or recompense. And so he gives an imperative in verse 15, be on your guard. Be on your guard, Timothy, for such men as this. Look out for, avoid such men. So there's the foes and the friends. Very quickly, verses 16 to 18, the Lord is with us in trial. Do you rely on your own strength? Paul says here, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. At his first offense could be his house arrest some years before, or this most recent one, more than likely a most recent preliminary hearing before Nero. Under Roman law, Paul could call certain witnesses. And so he says, at my first defense, literally apologia, in the original, it's a technical term that's used in the Greek law courts for giving a speech in defense of. And he says, no one stood with me. Now, you had to be, it couldn't just be anybody to stand to be a witness. Had to be a Roman citizen. There were other qualifications, but no one stood with him in his first defense, adding to his isolation and feeling lonely. What kind of charges did they bring against Christians? One of the contemporary writers of the time says, well, if they accused of atheism, it was because they refused the emperor worship, or cannibalism because they spoke of eating Christ's body, or even in general, a hatred for the human race because of their disloyalty to Caesar. So these are the type of charges that would have been made against Paul. But he says, the Lord stood by me. Even though there was no one else here, it was evident that the Lord was with me. And how do we know that? Because he says he strengthened me. Again, using that Gethsemane example of our Lord, remember the angel comes and strengthens our Lord in that scene. And so too, Paul was strengthened as the Lord stood by him. Everybody else deserted him, but the Lord strengthened him. And why? In the middle of verse 17, so that, our purpose clause, through me the proclamation, that a preaching might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. That this preaching of the gospel, whether it's in season or out of season, preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, incarnate, coming, taking on human flesh, living a perfect life, being crucified on the cross and being buried, but rising from the dead and ascending to the right hand of God, this Christ I was able to preach to the Gentiles. And he has a confidence here. He says twice that the Lord will rescue me. In the past, the Lord rescued me, and he will yet rescue me. What confidence of a coming heavenly kingdom, that he will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Spurgeon commenting on this, to whom be glory forever, be the single desire of the Christian. I take it that he should not have 20 wishes, but only one. He may desire to see his family brought up well, but only that to God be the glory forever. Christian, you are not acting as you ought to do when you are moved by any other motive than the one motive of your Lord's glory. We would do well to examine our motives in that regard. We had a great time discussing this in our Thursday community group. Sometimes we need to ask ourselves, why do we do what we do, even in the context of the church and in ministry? What is our motive behind it? And to examine our motives. Verse 18, we just see this unshakable assurance, the Lord will rescue me and bring me into his heavenly kingdom. Verses 19 to 22, just the final greetings here. I'm not really going to say much about it. Prisca and Aquila is Priscilla and Aquila that we've seen several times, Romans and throughout Acts. He makes reference to Onesiphorus, which we saw in chapter 1 and verse 16. He says that, may the Lord grant mercy to him, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Erastus, he mentions again that he remained in Corinth, and he was the city treasurer of Corinth, according to Romans 16:23. Tophimos, we see in Acts 21:29, and he's called the Ephesian. He was a native of Ephesus and also a co-worker of Paul. And then in the last two verses, I want to point out two last things. Once again, the spoudazo, make every effort to come to me, be diligent in coming to me, and then he adds, before winter. Now, we don't know what month he's writing, but before winter. Obviously, he knew the cold that was coming He probably already experienced the dampness, the uncomfortableness, and he knew the weather was going to be changing. Make every effort to come to me. And then in verse 22, he uses a singular and then a plural second person. The Lord be with your spirit. A final word directed to Timothy himself. The Lord be with your singular spirit, Timothy. And then he ends, grace be with you all, plural, indicating that this letter was certainly meant to be spread amongst the churches. It's almost as though you can probably assume Luke is writing this letter, Paul dictating it to Luke, and it's almost as though Paul tells Luke, give me the pen, give me the writing instrument, let me write this last phrase, and as though he writes it and punctuates it with his own heart. Well, that draws us to the end of this letter. A couple of applications very quickly. You must be resolute in the gospel unto the very end. The Apostle Paul is a great example of one that did not waver and kept the overall heartbeat of his life was living for the glory of God. He did not run down every wind of doctrine and tossed about by the waves of doctrine, but he remained resolute until the end. He relied on the Lord's strength and not his own. The hymn says, he gives more grace when burdens grow greater. He sends more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. And then to endure suffering, knowing that our eternal reward is ever near. Romans 8 and verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also, and if heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him. And then those who might be experiencing loneliness like Paul, the Lord has provided means for us, hasn't he? He's provided means for us to grow spiritually. He's provided means for us to when we're times of loneliness, that he's given us each other. He's orchestrated the church. He's put Christ as head over the church, the one who has risen victoriously and reigns in glory at the right hand of the Father. He is the head of the church. He gives gifts to the New Testament church in the form of pastors and deacons to be under shepherds, to rule the church under the headship of Christ. He's given those who have been born again and made a profession of faith and been changed by the power of the gospel to be united together, men from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And look at the diversity that even we have, but we have the common bond in Christ that we've been saved by his blood alone, and therefore we love one another. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're not to forsake the gathering of ourselves because we know we cannot survive on our own. We're to encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, lest anyone be what? Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who is promised is faithful. That's the phrase right before, do not forsake the gathering. The means in which we hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering is that we are together and we're reminded of these truths as they are preached, as we sing them, as we hear them, as we feast upon Christ by faith and remember what he has done for us. These are the very means that he has given us for our spiritual maturity, for our strengthening, for our enduring trial, for our enduring even loneliness. So let us rejoice that he's given us Christ, that he's given us the Holy Spirit, that he's given us each other, that he's given us this church unto his abounding glory. Let us pray. Our Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you, Lord, for the love that we have one for another. Thank you for the love that you have given us for Christ. Thank you that he is central to all that we do. And Lord, we desire to love Christ all the more. Lord, set him before us again and again. Help us to look at the things of this world and the glitter of this world and to see it for what it is, plastic glitter that will fade away so quickly, The things of this world will rust. Moth will destroy. But the eternal realities that we know are ours in Christ, in the glory of being with you face to face, are things that cannot be taken and will not fade away. As Peter says, these very things are reserved in heaven for us. Lord, may we be those who long for that day when we will be with you face to face. Oh, Lord, we give you thanks for this time. We thank you for our time in 2 Timothy. May we remember this glorious letter with much affection and be able to teach our children and even our children's children the great truths that are contained therein. May the application to us as a church to herald and to cling to this message and to, as it were, in the relay race, pass on the content of the gospel to the next generation. May we be faithful in our training of future men for ministry, as well as those in the youth program and those in the Sunday school classes. Burden us and convict us of these things that we would sense the urgency that Paul had for Timothy. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.